as the conservative right has experienced power at midterms over the Democrats, we are reminded that God desires to empower men to righteous acts. Yet he, in turn, is empowered by our obedient cooperation. Now some may reply, oh, God is infinite in power. He doesn't depend on us for empowerment. Yet Scripture reveals that for a limited space of time in eternity, he has ordained that man cooperate with him to further divine objectives. Toward this end, God has given man free will. When we submit our free choices to him, we become an indispensable part of his plan, a part that God depends upon. The Bible reveals the crucial role we have as saints in empowering God's plan. God said to Paul, "My strength is made perfect in your weakness." Isn't that interesting? Perfecting God's strength. What an audacious idea. No, I'll repeat what I've said here. God has ordained that we are his witnesses, that we play an important role in helping God facilitate his plan of redemption. Let's just read a few interesting verses that enforce this idea. Go over to John 14:10. "Believest thou not that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwelleth in me, he doeth the works." Now here we see a pattern in Christ himself saying, he is an imitation, he is the extension of directives which come from even higher than himself. The Father is directing the Son to act, and the Son, by his cooperation with the Father, is empowering the Father's overall objectives. "Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father in me, or else believe me for the very work's sake. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me, the works that I do, shall he do also. And greater works than these shall he do, because I go unto my Father." Very interesting. What he's saying here is that, he's saying, do you think that it's a staggeringly great thing that I do, being God Almighty, who has created the solar system and everything that exists, that I cast a demon out of a man, or that I turn water into wine, or I do what are almost parlor tricks as far as representations of my total power to create. I mean, I can create the universe out of nothing. What is it to cast out a demon or make a blind man see, and so on? What he's saying here is, spiritually speaking, when you give absolutely everything to Jesus Christ and you become a vehicle and a vessel for his empowerment, you will be able to do greater things than that. You will be able to be involved in spiritual deliverance of eternal souls from satanic darkness, oppression, bondage, and certainty of eternal damnation. He's saying that's a greater, much, much greater thing of greater value, eternally speaking, than simply healing a person or causing even fishes and loaves to multiply. Now, I'm not being irreverent in saying that. I'm just saying, relatively speaking, Jesus performed acts in order to entice people to believe. And that's what he just says here. He says, if you can't muster it to believe that I'm the Son of God and I have all this empowerment, well then look at the miracles I've done. Look at the tricks I've done in the supernatural world, the physical and the supernatural. look at those things which are outside of normal human powers and believe on me for that reason, if for nothing else. But he says, when you and I work together, when you give yourselves entirely to me, as I came down to give myself entirely to you, and we cooperate, then we have a powerful combination in that which will result in mighty works of faith and action. And whatsoever ye shall ask in my name, that will I do, that my Father may be glorified in the Son. And of course, Christ is not saying every idea that pops into our mind he's going to perform for us. But he is saying that if it is the will of the Father and the will of the Son, and you are asking according to the leading of the Holy Spirit, according to something that he intends to do, then get out of the way, because great things can happen. The mountains are going to slide into the ocean. Okay? Let's look at another interesting verse, Luke 6:40. Let's start in verse 39. And he spake a parable unto them. Can the blind lead the blind? Shall they not both fall into the ditch? The disciple is not above his master, but everyone that is perfect shall be as his master. Okay, what is he saying here? He's saying that just as Christ possessed the power of spiritual illumination every moment he existed here on earth, so that it became impossible for him to fall into the ditch or fall outside of the mercies and protection and the close guidance of the Holy Spirit, so also we can be as our Master Jesus Christ. He's saying we can not only see for ourselves to go through life void of sin against God and sin against man, in other words, not falling into the ditch, but we also can lead people successfully and keep them from falling into the ditch. So the servant, we're never going to be any greater than Jesus Christ. Even when we're in heaven, we will not be absorbed into God. That's a Hindu pantheistic idea. We will be distinct, intelligent, separate entities in heaven. We'll always be under Christ, our Master, but he's saying here we can receive empowerment to do the same mighty works that Christ did here on earth. Maybe not, of course, in the miraculous realm. But the miraculous realm really is not where it matters. Where good works, mighty works, really matter is in the realm of delivering souls from the bondage of sin. And when we are middlemen, midwives, if you will, between heaven and earth, helping negotiate and arrange and bring souls into eternity, there really is no greater spiritual action than that. In fact, that's exactly what the greatest aspect of Christ's atonement is that it bruises Satan's head by stealing away souls, pulling brands out of the burning that were held in captivity and bondage to him. Let's turn over to Matthew 13:58. Again, going back to 57. And they were offended in him. But Jesus said unto them, a prophet is not without honor, except in his own country and in his own house. And he did not many mighty works there, because of their unbelief. Now there we get another hint that the creation, the perpetuation of mighty works of deliverance is conditional upon man's belief. If Christ encounters great faith, great belief, 2,000 years ago or today, you're going to have mighty works of God coming down. He's going to reciprocate with mighty works of deliverance. But if he encounters weak faith, apathetic faith, materialism, immorality, unbiblical ideas being harbored and protected, then Christ is disempowered. He is disappointed. He is weakened in his fullest potential to do mighty works of God. Even back in Sodom, we find heaven being constrained in regard to what we make possible, what permission we give to God. The two angels came down to Sodom. They warned Lot that there was going to be destruction of the city. And they were very impatient because Lot had ties there. He had family, he had his wife, and he was even thought to be maybe even the mayor of Sodom, because he was described by the Sodomites as having come and exercised authority over them. So the angel said, "Get out fast, remove yourself, because we cannot do anything until you depart hence." See. So this is more of this indication that far from heaven, the angelic realm, the divine realm being all-powerful, there's a symbiosis going on here. There's a mutual admiration and benefit going on between heaven and earth, between God and his saints. And he does very much respect and have regard to the permission which his saints make possible. And then let's just finish some scripture with Isaiah 66:1. Thus saith the Lord, the heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. Where is the house that ye build unto me, and where is the place of my rest? He's saying, what can you do for me? I kind of enjoy astronomy programs, even though I'm not deeply interested in astronomy, because it doesn't have a high degree of human charm to it, like the living things that God has made. It's kind of cold. The stars are rather indifferent to our plight. Nevertheless, I luxuriate in the fact that God is shooting out fiery tongues and streams of flame millions of miles out into space constantly right now from the sun. He has the power to do that. And his empowerments are absolutely staggering and beyond any kind of comprehension. And God is saying, I do all this. I keep all the universe in balance. And you think you're going to build a temple for me? You're going to build a house for me? You're going to glorify me? Well, he says, I've made all those things in verse 2. All those things mine hand has made, and all those things have been from past ages. But to this man will I look, even to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit, and trembleth at my word. Now, that's a pretty astonishing thing, that God is really rather bored with how big the universe is. he's yawning up there at how massive the quasars and black holes and the power and all of these things. He sees all these things are made. I'm very familiar with them. It's old hat to me. But boy, he says, I get interested when there's one little person, one person, young or old, down there who is poor in spirit. Blessed are the poor in spirit, Jesus said. Not blessed are those who are on welfare, or blessed are those who can't get up the scratch to work for a living. That's socialism. That's a different value system. Blessed are those who are poor in guile, who are poor in impudence, who are poor in rivalry and self-importance and poor in pride. All these things. That's exactly what Christ is talking about. Those who are of a contrite spirit and who tremble before the law of God and tremble before the potential of God Almighty to judge the human soul. All right? What's that saying about the empowerment of a poor, contrite, trembling soul who has given his or her all to God? He's saying... I was just watching a Nova science film last night on PBS, and it says that gravity is like a dog pulling its master on its leash. The gravity of the Earth is like a huge Saint Bernard pulling on the moon, and this moon circles and orbits around the Earth on a leash and is pulled by the gravity and never allowed to escape that attraction. And God is saying here, the poor and contrite man who trembles on my word, he's exercising a gravitational pull upon me. Isn't that something?
Yeah.
He's exercising a compelling interest to me that causes me to come down from the stars and come down and inquire and see if I can find a working relationship and we can save souls and we can save families and marriages and churches and nations together. Isn't that too wonderful?
Yes.
That is too wonderful. I remain absolutely flattered that God even notices me. And much less noticing us. We can use analogies. If the President of the United States landed at Portland International Airport with Air Force One and rolled out the carpet and came and knocked on your door, just the fact that the President of the United States, unworthy as Barack Obama is to come to our door, nevertheless, the high office is pretty overwhelming, isn't it? All the sirens and police cars and Secret Service coming down our cul-de-sac would be a pretty impressive thing, just to have noticed it. He came and he knocked and he says, I just want to tell you folks that I am aware of what you're doing at truthtravelers.org. Thank you, Mr. President. Good day. that would be a most remarkable thing. But here we have the sovereign of the universe coming down and saying, I'm going to set up house with you. I'm going to make my habitation with you. I'm going to dwell in your heart. And I'm going to infuse your motives and your thoughts and your aspirations. And I'm going to give you courage such as you never thought you could possibly have before. I'm going to do all of this, even in your weakness, because your obedience is perfecting my master plan for the ages. I have a master plan which I've condescended to give to you. And I am the one, God says, who's setting up this system in which man will be a participant with me. This idea that we are necessary participants with God in the free will exchange and moral choices and all of these things. This is not some invention of human theologians trying to get praise and honor and credit for man. No, it's God himself who has ordained that for his purposes and his glory, man will be a participant, and that God is going to respect that, and he's going to come down when we exercise our free wills and hearts in his direction. Let's turn now to a discussion and consideration of the great forces, the great players that are involved in this question of empowerment. Empowerment of God, and we'll even consider its opposite, the empowerment of evil. The Trinity, God, the Trinity, is the very greatest player, of course, having produced both angels, benevolent angels, and malevolent demons. And in God, there is the Trinity. There is God the Father, and I'll just make the most brief description of each of these roles. There's God the Father, who upholds the absolute, ineffable holiness and purity and justice of God unchangeably throughout all time. That is his primary distinction. He is above all, even above the creation of the universe, but he must uphold the fact that discord cannot exist, free will cannot exist, impudent human beings reviling him, blaspheming him, cannot exist. He must uphold that absolutely transcendent standard. But he has given to the second member of the Trinity, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the role as the sin-bearer, the lamb slain from the foundation of the world, the role of making all of this impossibility happen for his own transcendent purposes of love, and also making possible at the same time reconciliation of rebellious people who have repented and desire to become God's friends. And then third is the Holy Spirit, the Comforter, the Paraclete, who has foreknown from the beginning of time who will be saved, who will humble themselves like a little child, or who will arrogantly think that they can be good enough to please God out of their own righteousness. He knows who he wants to save because of the suppleness and the simple childlike contrition of their hearts that he knows from past eternity. And the role of the Holy Spirit is to intercede, to bring those souls to Christ, to act as the midwife, the intermediary, convicting for sin and drawing souls to salvation, because, of course, without this intercession, no one can be saved. Man cannot save himself by his own volition. It is impossible without the Holy Spirit. Now, down from God are the angels. Angels are free will beings who, having been existent at the very ground floor of this whole experiment, knew total truth from the very beginning. They have been in the presence of God before the throne of heaven, before the Almighty. And they were given a choice at sometimes in past history to accept or to reject. They chose for God, and their choice has been fixed for eternity. No angel is in the middle of making moral decisions. Angels do not have moral dilemmas. They are not pulled back and forth by contesting points of view between good and evil. Instead, they are magically empowered, or you might say preternaturally empowered, beings with understanding of the material universe far above what we have, capable of making use of all that exists, all phenomena, for their own purposes, which means they can go through walls, they can create material existences and all kinds of things far beyond what we can possibly comprehend. But on the other hand, Scripture tells us that having been privy to so much spiritual truth, yet having done so little as far as practical experience in choosing between right and wrong, the angels desire to look into the results and the fruits and the blessings and rewards which Christians receive as the result of the struggle of their soul making. Maybe that's not quite clear yet. They look down. It's hinted in Scriptures they desire to look into those things which the Christian church is involved in, because they are really, in a sense, they are outsiders. They have had a completely different spiritual experience, and they look at us struggling to make the right decision at work, to be true to Christ and to put Christ first and seek first His kingdom, even above their own job security. They look at us being heroic in trusting only in God, in spite of possible controversy or even criminal prosecution or imprisonment or those kinds of things which people in communist countries have had to face. They look down with admiration at those things which we contemplate theologically, and we develop, and we are led into in understanding the height and the depth and the breadth of the great things of God. The angels desire to look into the things which we are conversant with as Christians. And what this means is that, again, Christ has deigned, He has determined that the glory, the true glory of His moral scheme and His moral riches and the theological implications of everything He has done is not necessarily poured out on the angels and given to them. It's given to man, because man is on the front lines. Man is in the battle zone. Man is taking the hits down on earth in a way that causes us to choose between right and wrong and reality and unreality and Christ versus sin and so on. And by making those moral choices, we forge out of the heat, out of the crucible of that conflict, out of the pain and the suffering unto death, out of that we forge a moral character. We forge a soul out of this kind of high temperature spiritual heat that the angels look at and they say, we like that, we admire that, we look into this, we find this fascinating. And for that reason, the angels are people watchers. they are higher than us. We are a little lower than the angels. They are higher than us, but they are constantly looking at us, just like the demons are looking at us, and rather fascinated by the human experiment too. It occupies all of their attention, both for good and for evil. We are being looked at by these invisible angelic and demonic beings in a total preoccupation, because, again, Christ has said that his strength is going to be made perfect, not in the angels. His strength is going to be made perfect in mortal, cracked vessels, human vessels, who are humble, contrite, and tremble at His word. Isn't that awesome? Isn't that so wonderful? Now, the bad angels are those angels which followed from time primordial. They followed the opinion, the point of view of Lucifer. And Lucifer was the chief of the created angelic beings, according to ancient prophecy, and yet at a certain time his free will manifested itself in pride, arrogance, and even ambition to ascend to the throne of God and dethrone the Almighty. Isn't that presumptuous? Isn't that the most unbelievably arrogant thing that you can imagine? I will ascend, and Jesus calls him a murderer from the beginning, because his intention was to murder the Almighty. Talk about ambition, talk about arrogance. Well, you can be absolutely sure that Satan from the beginning was armed with a pretty strong argument. And I think that he may well have made the argument that Jesus, in allowing free will and allowing sin, allowing people to go to hell and so on, was unjust. And that, you know, there are philosophers who have actually contemplated suicide in order to protest the tyranny of being born. Tyranny of being born without their permission into an unjust and cruel world. And the satanic argument, whether it's with the poet Shelley or people, evil people like Anton LaVey, Satanists and so on, Satanists have always made the argument that even though God may be the ruler and creator of all things, he is nevertheless an unjust despot. He has exercised tyranny over man by even creating him without his permission. He has exercised injustice in allowing people to have free will, knowing that most of them are going to make the wrong decision, and so on. And so there's a satanic argument which has caught on with some intellectuals and certainly is becoming more pervasive today. Anyway, we're not going to go into that in detail, but a third of the angels, as Scripture seems to indicate, at least a third of the angels bought into the satanic argument. And again, being privy to all of the truth and reality from the very beginning of God's existence and majesty and all of this, they also were fixed. Their free wills were fixed. And in the process of their free wills being ossified, I guess you don't ossify spirits, but being fixed for all eternity, they became totally depraved. Totally depraved means there is not the slightest residue or hint of any kind of compassion, goodness, love, truth, anything in a demon. A demon is absolutely evil, and he never goes on vacation from his desire night and day to make human beings into a carbon copy of himself. This is the absolute fascination and the obsession of demons night and day to obtain for themselves that which is most precious in the universe, which is the procurement of a soul that they can have company with for eternity. Evil people want to make others evil, don't they? There's an obsession not only in the demons, but there's an obsession in evils like evil people, liberals and homosexuals and so on, to make imitations of themselves. And this compulsion to make imitations of ourselves is not just restricted to evil. I mean, God wants to make imitations of himself too. Making an imitation of yourself is the part of the creative instinct and compulsion of an eternal being. God wants to make us into his image and after the image of Christ. And if we are true Christians, we also want to make others into the image of what Christ has made of ourselves, delivering us from sin, changing our hearts away from the appetites of sin, and so on. And the demons also are magically empowered with consummate power over physical substance, whether it's at any level of energy. And Satan is called the prince of the power of the air. Boy, if that doesn't suggest the media, I don't know what is. It just suggests that the electronic cyberspace internet world, the big TV, big movies, big all of this, is a natural place where Satan, as the prince of the power of the airwaves, is able to broadcast his message to the whole world. Now let's come to man. Man is a little lower than the angels. But God has deigned to crown him with majesty and honor. And Paul talks about the man as a being an exact representation of God, and the wife is a representation of the church in deference and marriage to her divine husband, Jesus Christ. We do not have any of these magical empowerments, except under rare occurrences where God gives them to us. But we do have a much greater empowerment. We have the ability to search and ponder the deep things of God. We have the power to come into the very closest cooperation with God through moral decisions, exercise of our free will. And of course, again, this is makes us the envy of the angels. Do you see how tragic it is that there's so little interest in Christian theology in the church today? I remember sitting in a large mega church one time, and the pastor, this was actually a Nazarene church, a large Nazarene church, and the pastor says, I'd love to talk about theology, but there's no interest in it, he said. There's no interest in theology. And yet man, one of the most distinctive features of man is that through his mind and through the Spirit of God illuminating him, he can contemplate the deep things of God. What a wonderful privilege. And yet, for some reason, the church is much more fascinated. I heard a lot more talk about the baseball team at this church when I was attending it for a while. Their softball team and their tournaments, their picnics, their retreats, their banquets and their barbecues and all these kinds of things than I ever heard about the deep things of God. Oh, yes, by far. I was told that this church was, there's a lot of good fellowship here, very warm fellowship, rubbing shoulders with the saints. In fact, I was told by one of their Sunday school teachers, who was a medical doctor, he told me that the whole work of God in the church today was done by coming in contact with other believers, and we were sanctified, he said, by the love and the reciprocation of love between bodies, members of the body of Christ. Isn't that awful? We are sanctified by social activity, in other words. That's tragic because the crowning glory of man is that man can think about his God, and man can direct his life to come into the most intimate cooperation with his Creator. Let me tell you, I don't want to come short in the slightest degree from the most intimate cooperation with God in this world. I want to go the limit in the sense that when I meet my Maker, when He says, "Well done, my good and faithful servant," it means that I will have cooperated with God in facilitating redemption of man and society to the fullest of my ability, just as Christ did to the fullest of his ability. I mean, it's all, absolutely, all engaging, all encompassing potential we have to absolutely please God to the limit. And how tragic it is to ever fall short of that and displease him in any way. Because in displeasing him, we are disempowering him. The more we please God, the more empowering we are to Him to do His mighty work, to do great works on earth. So to man is given the opportunity to become the friend of God through moral choice. It's also given to man to partake of the divine nature. And partaking of the divine nature means that we are, number one, free from the guilt of sins of the past through repentance, but we are also infused by the power of Christ's atonement to be freed from the appetite for sin, the appetite, the desire to sin, the nature of sin. So the very act of having our own way, being involved in self or rivalry or materialism or anything outside of the will of God becomes as repugnant to us as eating garbage, literally. Those who involve themselves in compromise, moral compromise of any kind, are the equivalent of garbage eaters. And when we give ourselves entirely to Christ, we recognize that love. Leave garbage to the moral equivalent of vultures and pigs. That's what an appetite for sin is. When we are remade by Christ, we have a whole new spiritual cuisine of delicacies and delights and pleasures, as in Christ we eat His flesh and we drink His blood. And of course, when we fulfill Christ's real purpose of the communion service, we eat His flesh and we drink His blood, not just once a month. We eat His flesh and drink His blood every time we have a meal. And we think and are brought into remembrance by eating bread and juice and all these wonderful things Christ has made. We also have the privilege, not the task, but the privilege to speak for God in witness and reproof here on earth, and to empower God and His message of salty truth, but also of love, to go out to the world. We also have the empowerment to actually hold back evil. Now, the angels are in constant warfare with evil. It's not through moral choices like we are involved with, but they are night and day just as fascinated with holding back evil and upholding righteousness and protection of the saints, just as they are an exact opposite of the demonic realm in their fascination with this and their total preoccupation. But we also, as much as our nervous system and physical bodies can stand, through faith we do commit ourselves to the great battle, throw ourselves into the conflict in trust in Christ. Through faith, first we come to Christ in simple childlike trust, and He reciprocates by showing us the things which we are supposed to do for Him in His good time. Thus our faith is united with works, and through prayer and through fasting and waiting on the Lord, Christ obtains a spiritual power, especially through our deprivations and the price we pay in order to have the truth prevail in this world. He respects that, all of that, very much, and He is empowered. As God looks down on earth and He sees a righteous man suffering because of the truth, perhaps paying a price, perhaps going to prison, perhaps losing his job, perhaps offending even the local church by declaring the whole truth to it and being thrown out of the congregation, God looks down and says, "Angels, Michael, Gabriel, look at that man down there who's paying a price for truth. I respect him. I respect his integrity. And on his account, for his sake, we will take matters in hand, and we will arrange circumstances, and we will arrange empowerments that man's faith and that man's price that he's paid will be honored. And so, as Paul says, I in my afflictions do always fill up that which is lacking in Christ's atonement. So we also do what Christ did not do at Calvary, which is through our own sacrifice, we provide spiritual power to hold back the great evils of our time. Christ, once and for all, 2,000 years ago, provided the raw power for conquest of sin in the human heart. That's cannot be disputed. That is the great reality out of the great power source out of which we operate. But the fact is, in every age, new assaults are launched upon truth and upon Christianity. And it is by our sufferings and our price paying and willingness to do anything for Christ that we help create power, as Paul says, in a way that perfects what Christ did at Calvary 2,000 years ago. So God delights to work with man. We are a little lower than the angels, but we have a very, very special place in God's plan of the ages. We are his witnesses. We are his friends. We are his brethren. We are his spiritual bride. And he ordains our cooperation. Now, in this role, again, there is no room for human boasting, is there? We are not empowered. When I was a little boy, we were too poor for me to have some of the things that I desperately wanted as a little boy. My father and mother left the established church in order to pioneer the Christian conservative movement clear back in the 1950s, and we lost our sources of income, and for many years we had to kind of go through a wilderness experience, but it was absolutely indispensable for me in that poverty and that spiritual desolation and seeking intercession, seeking the mind of the Lord and the liberty of the Lord to go forward. It was necessary for me to endure hardships and sufferings and deprivations, but it was the making of me as a moral force, because when I was only 8 years old, out of this trial period, I consecrated myself entirely to God, and soon after realized that I must spend my whole life attempting to glorify God as no other. And yet, in that privation as a child, we never even had enough money for me to have a hatchet as a child. So as a budding sculptor, I could whack away on trees and carve things. I wanted a little hatchet, and I never had it. I wanted a bicycle. We never had that either. And my friends would say, look what my daddy bought me. And he'd have a brand new gleaming Schwinn bicycle with the plastic ribbons on it and the leather seat on it and the white sidewalls on the tires and everything. Look what my daddy bought me, they'd tell me. And I'd gasp and maybe even get to ride on it. But I didn't even have a bicycle. We were so poor. Anyway, I saw what it meant for my little friends to boast about what their fathers had given them. At the birthday parties, they'd have lavish birthday parties of my friends, and they'd have all these presents piled one on top of the other. This was back in the 50s after the Second World War, and there was an absolute obsession with getting and spending in America. And we saw the huge youth recoil from that in the early 60s, saying we don't want the materialism of our parents. And so they went into drugs and immorality instead. But money and getting things was the narcotic of the 1950s. All of our friends and church and everybody was in that while we were basically fasting and praying. Anyway, there was a strong tendency of my little friends to boast about my daddy. My daddy and all he's given me, and I'm the beneficiary and I'm the heir of that. Well, theologically speaking, We do not have a basis to boast about what our daddy gives us in the sense of making us good, making us better than other people because of what our daddy at Calvary gave us. The truth of the matter is that when Christ looks forward from primordial eternity and he knows those that he wants to save, he's looking forward to people who are not naturally good people, who are not naturally religious people or naturally philosophical, naturally spiritually inclined. He's looking forward to people who sooner or later, some people are later, believe me, after years of prayer, but sooner or later, he's looking forward to people that he wants, because like a little child, like a little baby, they will simply say, "Lord, I can't do this by myself. Lord, I'm drowning. Lord, I'm perishing in this fire. Lord, I'm helpless. I can't make it. You save me, Lord, because otherwise I'm lost." You see, that's the people he's looking for. Now, I told the story about a year or two ago. There was an apartment fire here in a suburb of Portland, and there was a little child in the burning flames of this apartment. And the fireman, there was a heroic fireman, and in the middle of the inferno, he went right in through the walls of the flame to get this little child. And when he came to that little child in the midst of the smoke did nothing more than passively allow the fireman to pick him up and carry him out of the flames. Mm-hmm. Now, there's big headlines the next day. And what did the headlines say about this act of tremendous heroism? As the timbers were falling and the place was going up in the flames, this man did not consider his own life precious in order to save that child. What did the headlines say? Did they say, "Child delivers himself from flames," or "Child participates with firemen in heroic rescue"? Is that what it said in the Oregonian the next day?
Receives medal for saving. Yeah.
No. That child was deprived of all basis for self-congratulation, wasn't he? What the headline said was, "Heroic Milwaukee fireman saves child from certain death," burning to death, okay? So the credit went to the fireman, didn't he? Well, that's exactly what I'm talking about here today. We give credit absolutely to Jesus Christ for what he did in dying for us at Calvary, going into hell for us, and even sending the Holy Spirit to bring us to a salvation we could never find on our own. And all we have to quote-unquote boast about is exactly what the little baby in that apartment had to boast about. Said, "Well, I didn't do anything to resist him. I didn't do anything to resist him." And you know, that act of saying, "I didn't do anything to resist him," is basically saying, "I died to my own empowerments, my own goodness, my own ability, my own skill or manipulative, intuitive abilities, or anything. I'm stripped of all basis on which to boast because I was done for. I was cooked. I was fried," that little baby is about to say. "Because of my precarious position, I owe it all to the fireman." Okay? Now, there are some who would say, particularly of the Calvinist kind of Augustinian persuasion, "Well, if we say we had any part in our salvation, and we say our righteous acts had anything to do with our salvation, then we have a foundation, a foothold, a ledge on which to build a structure of self-congratulation, saying, 'I had an important part in the salvation project, a process, I have a basis on which to boast.'" No, nonsense. You know, a person doesn't have any kind of basis to boast by dying, do they? When you die, it's nothing to brag about. You have nothing to boast about, saying, "I died in the best manner. I died in the most orderly manner. I died in a way that I feel really good about." You know, death is total abdication of self. It's a abandonment to oblivion or to the arms of God, just according to your way of thinking. But all of us die as an act of complete abandonment to all of our affairs in life, all of our everything on earth. It's just all brought to an end. Now that's what it is when we really accept Christ. We die to ourselves. We abdicate. We give everything to Him. So there is no basis on which to boast. However, we are empowered to say that in our weakness and in our loss of our own self-determination, giving everything to Christ, His strength is made perfect by that death. You see. So, we can say with Paul, if we're going to glory about anything, we're going to glory in the Lord. We're going to glory in this wonderful salvation which He has made possible for us. Now, with all of this in mind, this crucial, pivotal place which God has condescended to give us, so indispensable, so empowering, so vital, so effective. How sad, how cosmically sad it is that any so-called believer, especially an evangelical leader, fears man and fears what man might do to him, fears what man might think, and as a result holds back from speaking the whole truth, holds back from fully making himself and his church and his organization and all that he has a vessel for the fullest potentiality of empowerment which could come from God. And we could go on with that, of course, in many, many spheres of the that have to do with the sick and the anemic and the washed out, saltless plight which the evangelical church is in today. And certainly, as we have emphasized many times, this compromise and this fear of man is especially tragically revealed in their fear of the Jews and fear of the accusation of anti-Semitism and their reluctance even to stand on the authority of their own scriptures to maintain how wrong it is for apostate, a Jewish nation, to enter Palestine today and expropriate and persecute millions of Palestinians. All of this is a manifestation of very, very small, myopic, limited understanding of the full potentiality of Christ to uphold us and to save us. And when we extend, when we walk out on the gangplank of the whole truth above the abyss, we know that right underneath us by faith is this great outstretched hand, the underlying hand and the everlasting wings of the Almighty is underneath us. But how tragic it is that the church today, millions of evangelicals, have never really put Christ to the test by going out in faith, in possible courting of controversy or jeopardy, and really discovering that Christ means it when He says, I will never leave you or forsake you. Man may forsake you, but I will never forsake you. So what a great honor it is to be chosen to give power to God. Sounds like an audacious statement on the surface, but what an honor it is. Even if we have to do it through weakness and persecution, it still is a staggering honor. And this may have been a vivid talk tonight about how what an honor it is to be chosen by God, to work with God, to be His child and His fellow agitator in this world. But let me tell you, I want it to be even more vivid. I want it to be every day, every year of my life, I want to have an even more intimate and vivid awareness of this wonderful symbiotic relationship between heaven and earth, God and mortality, doing mighty works for God. And I believe with these truth tellers, Bible studies going around the world now, I was just thinking today how wonderful it would be if God could start taking the interest of the hundreds of people who are now coming to our Truth Tellers Bible study, and he could begin to develop a consensus of thinking and agreement with us about the potential and the empowerments of right doctrine in our time. Now, I remember 30 years ago, there was very little understanding, very little awareness of the evils of rabbinic Judaism and the Talmud and abuses of Israel in the Middle East. And we set out to awaken the world, to educate the world. And now, literally, there are tens of thousands, hundreds of thousands of people now who have been informed by us, who have been educated about us, by us in all of these aspects. In fact, sometimes if I send out an email, maybe in a legislative crisis, and I don't mention ADL, I'll get emails saying, "You should have mentioned ADL." I got one like that just in the last batch that came in. "You should have mentioned ADL. You should have told the whole truth." Okay, yeah, I'm happy with that criticism. I didn't consciously omit to do it. Sometimes you just have to be pretty streamlined. But we need, what God is showing us today is the possibility of beginning to build the ancient heritages, to build up the desolate walls, block by block, theological truth upon theological truth, line upon line, precept upon precept, through these Bible studies, so that there will be not just dozens, not just hundreds, but thousands of people out there in the coming years who are familiar, who are intimately familiar with right doctrine, God-empowering, freedom-saving doctrine that comes from truthtellers.org. I was just reading a story today of the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah and how Abraham interceded with God, and he did this numbers game. If there's 100 here, will you save the city? If there's 50, will you save it? And he got it down to 20, and even got it down to 10. For 10 people, God would not incinerate Sodom, incinerate his own people. Well, do we have more than 10 listening to truth tellers? Do we have more than 10 bowing their knee and saying, "Yes, I want to enter into this kind of a relationship, this kind of empowerment with my God that you're talking about here at Truth Tellers Bible Studies"? I believe there are people out there. In fact, I got an email from a lady, and she said, "Thank you for your latest Bible study, emphasizing my need to die to myself," which I did again. I committed myself entirely to God in this fight. You see, we need many, many more people like that. Now, that is really the very best insurance, fire insurance for America, is to have so many people here who are God's total agents in enemy territory, that he is not going to bomb enemy territory lest he should bomb his own. Isn't that right? Okay, that's what we're working for, and I believe after many years of being limited by the leading of the Holy Spirit to political issues, God is now moving us really to our main purpose, main objective, which is to jumpstart and begin to work toward national revival in America. Amen. Amen.